so that he'll know how much he was missed. Last month, when Pastor asked me to cover tonight's services, he knew he was going to be going on vacation. He asked me to stay in line. He was telling me that John Boone, who spoke last, what did I say? Oh, yeah, well, he always tells me that. And he told me to stay in line with what John Boone and Bill Glidden had been praying about, a time of fasting and prayer for our church. If you saw the worship guide on Sunday, you saw the date, and I think it's going to start around July. Is it the 24th or the 25th? Is it the 24th? And that idea that was kind of birthed in prayer by John, and I think Bill Glidden also, was to have a time where we would have some fasting and prayer in the church so that we could usher in the presence of God in a way that perhaps some of us have never experienced it, to see a move, kind of a sovereign move of God, not only in individuals' lives, but also corporately in the body of believers, the church. And what we're really believing for in that week is to see a manifestation of God's power. So the scripture that they had, and this was their scripture or John's scripture, was about breaking up the fallow ground. So when Pastor talked to me, he said, "Can you stay in that?" And I said, "Well, I can try." And so I'm going to kind of come around from a different perspective a little bit and yet try to stay in the same thing. One of the things is the word fallow. If I were going to put a subject to this tonight, and it was probably what you see in the worship guide, is break up your fallow ground. Now, the word fallow is kind of a difficult word to understand. The word fallow is used three times in the King James Version, and one of those times it's used talking about a deer, and that's in Deuteronomy, so we'll throw that one out. So actually, the word fallow is only used twice. It's used in Jeremiah, and it's used in Hosea. In a NIV or some other translation, the word fallow might not even be found. It could be the word plowed or cultivated, maybe the word that you see in a different version of the Bible. So I want to kind of talk about that word fallow first. I want to kind of get everybody thinking about the same thing. The scripture in Jeremiah is Jeremiah, the 4th chapter, and it's the 3rd verse, and it says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." I'm going to come back to this scripture later when I actually start my lesson. I'm not even close to being there yet. So I wanted to tell y'all two other translations, Bible translations, where that scripture is used. And in Jeremiah, that same verse, in the New Living Translation, it says, "This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, plow up the hard ground of your hearts. Do not waste your good seed among thorns." If you look at an Amplified Bible, it'll say, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your ground left uncultivated for a season so that you may not sow among thorns." Now, the scripture that John taught on last week was found in Hosea, and this is the other scripture where the word fallow is actually found. It's in Hosea 10 and 12, and it said, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground." And it says, "For it is time to seek the Lord." To seek the Lord when? It says, to seek the Lord till he comes. Why? So that he can rain righteousness upon you. And John really focused on seeking God, seeking the face of God, having a time and a place set aside to really get into God's presence. If you look at the word fallow in the Hebrew translation, I don't know if any of y'all, it's a great book to get a concordance where you can cross-reference the Greek or the Hebrew and to see the word, where it came from and what it means. If you look at the word fallow, it's almost like it's saying, plow up your plowed land. Now that sounds kind of strange, but that's actually exactly what it's saying, to plow up your plowed land. Fallow land is land that has been plowed once or at some time, seeded, it had vegetables or fruit or whatever, but then it's been left idle, it's been left uncultivated. And so what happens is the ground becomes hard and crusty, weeds, thorns, you know, weed will grow anywhere. You know, they'll just take over anything. And so it's land that at one time they had plowed it up, and it had was bearing something, and then it was left uncultivated. Well, I don't think God ever intended. In fact, he told the people, he said, when you plant fields, he said, you do give them a time of rest where you don't keep planting in the same field over and over again. It sucks out all the nutrients and things like that. And he said, you do leave the fields idle. They have a time of rest. But he didn't mean that you just ignore them completely. You see, you could continue to plow up that land so that you could continue to pull out the weeds and the thorns and anything that might get there. If you've ever lived in Texas very long and you've gone through one of these hot summers, you have seen land before where literally you could pick up almost a plate of dirt that is cracked and so hard that you can almost pick it up and it'll be about this thick. So that's what happens to land when it's just left like that. Let me see here. Now, this scripture was instructing about how to care for the land, but mostly it was also talking about, from a spiritual aspect, our relationship with God. It's talking about when you get saved and your heart becomes circumcised and the Word of God is sown into your being, into your very being, and it brings forth that knowledge of God and that salvation. We're giving enough faith that, you know, we've always had enough faith to believe. And so you have that salvation experience. And so your heart becomes plowed up. But he's saying, don't leave it like that. You can't just leave it untended, uncared for, uncultivated, and then expect to have good things, to expect to have fruit, to expect anything good to happen. So we're instructed, don't leave your heart, don't leave the soil of your heart idle, don't leave it uncultivated. It's a daily thing that we do. Now, some Bible commentaries translate that phrase, fallow ground, like this: untilled ground, unplowed ground, which is sunbaked and covered with weeds. And then it also says it's a figure of speech standing for hard, rebellious attitudes toward God. You see, when you refuse to cultivate or minister to the soil of your heart, you're really being rebellious toward God because you're refusing to do what God has already told you to do. Now, there's a lot of people in here that are not farmers. I'm not a farmer. I'm going to try to paint y'all a picture so that maybe this will become clearer for y'all. My husband, Larry, he's sitting here. Larry has a farmer's heart. Dean doesn't. She doesn't. Larry loves gardening. For as long as we've ever been married, he's had some kind of a garden, whether it's tiny, tiny, or really, really big. He loves planting things. He loves seeing things grow. He adds supplements to his soil. He tends to it. He's retired now. Before he was retired, when he would come home, I would see his car out there, but there was no Larry because when he came home, he immediately went to his garden. And he checked out everything in his garden, and he was out there about 10 or 15 minutes before he even came in the house. It was a daily thing unless the weather was really bad. He has built this thing. It's this big wire thing, and it's about this tall. And he puts in all the grass clippings and all the old weeds and all this junk. And he always wants my banana peels and my tomato peels. I mean, everything in the kitchen, like peelings and things, he's making me save this stuff. I want to put it in the garbage can. I want my counters clean. He wants me to save this stuff. He's putting it in this wire thing. He calls it a compost bin. Now, he acts like this stuff is gold. And once a year, you know, about once a year, he has a little door, and he pulls out all this, you know, I call it dirt. He calls it gold. He pulls out all this stuff, and it falls down, and he continues to do this. I have pots of dirt. That's what I have. He has all these things. I have pots of dirt, nice pots, all kinds of pots. And I put dirt in them. Larry's plants and vegetables, they just thrive. I mean, they just thrive. In fact, there are many, many times that we continue to have tomatoes and cucumbers and these bell peppers and things like that. Even at Christmas time, if the winter is not real harsh, he'll have cantaloupes and we have pumpkins and they just thrive. Dean's plants die after 2 months, almost on schedule. You can almost look at the calendar and say, planted them, death here. And every spring, I buy flats. See, I like that word, flats. It means that I know something about Home Depot and Lowe. I need to buy a flat of flowers. So I buy geraniums and petunias and periwinkles and marigolds, and they're so gorgeous and they're so pretty. And I come home and I plant them, and 2 months later, they're dead. They're all dead. And I get very frustrated, and I'm telling Larry things like, well, it's this sorry Texas heat. Nothing can grow in this Texas heat. You know, that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with my plants. Or if it's too wet. Well, it's so wet and humid here. How could anything grow? And they're dead. And then Larry says something that is so endearing to every wife. He says, if you would just listen to me. Or he'll say, if you would do what I tell you. Now, don't you know that just flies right over Texas, you know. If you'd listen to me and if you do what I tell you to do. But let me back up. Let me back up even more. Now, when I began to plant things, I have all these pots that I've planted from the season before, and they have all these little dead plants in them. And so I gather all my pots, and I put them on the patio, and I go through, and I pull out all the dead plants. Well, when I pull them out, lo and behold, it's so wonderful. They come out in this little square root frame-looking thing, just like this, and that's, you know. And I take them, and I throw them away, and then I get my new little plant that I pull out of my flat. And it's like God is with me because it's shaped exactly like the hole that I just pulled the dead plant out of. It's wonderful. I take the plant and I put it over in the pot and I throw a little dirt over it. And then I wait, you know, and I wait. And 2 months later, they die. Well, this is what Larry wants me to do, if I would listen to him, if I would do what he tells me to do. He wants me to get all my pots together on the patio, and then he wheels in this humongous wheelbarrow that I couldn't push if I wanted to, and I don't even want to. He brings in this wheelbarrow, and he wants me to take all the dirt out of my pots and dump them, you know, in the wheelbarrow and throw out the dead plants. And then he wants me to add some new potting soil. And then he wants me to add just a little bit of plant food. And then he wants me to, it's like a wedding cake. I mean, you know, by the time he gets through telling me everything he wants me to do. Now shake a little insecticide over this, not too much, you know, and just kind of work it into the soil so you can kill anything that might be there. And then if I'm really good, I get some of the gold from the compost pile. You know, that's the topper, you know. And then I'll come and I'll put some compost in your wheelbarrow, Dean. I'm thinking, great. So he has this idea, but that's not the end of it. No. Then he wants me to take all of my pots and he wants me to wash them. And he wants me to clean out any algae that might have been formed in the bottom of the pot if they've set out during a wet spring and there's any kind of green in the pot. He wants me to wash that and then wash it, any mineral deposit that's built up, you know, and get these pots ready for this new soil. And I'm thinking, you know, it's like a heart transplant around this place. But this year, I got so much smarter. Am I dumb? No, I can learn. I have these beautiful red and pink geraniums on my back patio. They are so gorgeous. And I have these beautiful white and yellow daisies in this beautiful blue pot. Just to die for. I have these purple things. I don't know what they're called, but they're just wonderful. I have some morning glories that are kind of cascading out of this one pot. And it's just, I mean, you know, my patio looks good. I mean, it's looking good. But you know what? These plants on my patio are never, ever, ever going to have a new blossom or a new leaf. And they are going to fade in time. And they do look good from a distance. But upon closer investigation, the very flowers betray themselves. They are fake and artificial. They come from Garden Ridge, the big 72-hour shop-a-thon where you can get that stuff for half price. They are as dead as a doornail. But they've already been with me longer than 2 months, so I'm already on a win-win cycle. When we refuse to break up the hardness of our heart daily and to seek God, when we ignore the conditions of our heart, of our soul, our spirit, our relationship, our very relationship with God, when we refuse to cultivate that relationship, when we refuse to cultivate our heart, that fallow soil, that's what that is, and it's our relationship with God, we become big, fat, fake geraniums. And that's what we become. And we look good from a distance. You know what? We look good from a distance. And people get up close, and it even might take them for a while to see that really what we are is a big fake. You see, God sees it right away because God's not really looking so much at the outside. He's looking at the heart. He sees that soil, whether it's been plowed up and whether it's been cultivated or not. He sees it right away. We can fool God. I mean, we can fool men. We can fool ourselves even, but we can't fool God. Here's the situation. The Assyrian army had come up against the northern kingdom of Israel and had taken them into captivity. They had been rebellious against God. They had gotten into idol worship. They were living with the pagans. They wanted to ride the fence and have one foot over in the good times and the sinfulness of life, and yet they wanted the blessings of God on the other side. And God sent prophets, and he warned them. He said, "It's not going to be like that. You have to be faithful to me." He says, "I'm a jealous God." And he says, "I want your full attention, and I want your full heart, and I want that heart to be cultivated and plowed up on a regular basis." And so Israel went into captivity to Babylon. Well, at that time, Babylon was the big dog on the street or in the block. And about 150 years later, Judah did not learn from her sister Israel what to do. Judah was doing the same thing. They were still caught up in rebellion and sin. And God sent prophets, and he told them, he said, "You know what?" He said, "You better straighten it out. Straighten out your act." These prophets continued to come in there and started many years earlier telling not only Israel but also Judah, "Clean up your act. You're not being faithful." Well, the man on the scene was Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah came along, and he began to talk to the people, and he told them, he said, "Judgment is going to come. Judgment will come if you do not pledge your heart to the Lord God Almighty, because he's pledged himself to you, and he's pledged to carry you and to care for you and to make sure that you live abundantly in the promised land." And so he had promised his people that, but he said, "But you have to be faithful to me." And so he warned them. Now, if you will turn in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, if you'll turn to the fourth chapter, the third verse, this is the first time you see the word in Jeremiah, fallow, one of the two times in the Bible, the word fallow. It says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." At this point in Scripture, at this time, Judah had not been taken into captivity. Judah was still in Jerusalem and in Judah and in the area. They were not in captivity. And Jeremiah is warning them. He's saying, "Break up your fallow ground. Clean up your act. Turn back to God." So this is what was going on at this time. This is very clear, a warning to us, because we know that later on in Scripture you're going to see that Judah did go into captivity. This is any kind of prolonged pattern of sin and rebellion practiced by people who claim to be devoted to God invites punishment from God. People don't like to hear these kind of messages because they don't want to know that God will punish you. But let me tell you, honey, he will. God is a God of justice and a God of mercy and a God of love and great compassion, but God is also a God of judgment and punishment. And just like a father will punish a child or discipline a child, God will do that too. And he does it to hold on to you, not to hurt you. And it's just like Clint said Sunday morning, it hurts him more than it hurts us. And that's really true. God is trying to hold on to his people. And what's very sad is that when we end up in captivity of any level, we bring it on ourselves. God isn't sitting around and watching you so closely, waiting. Even the Scripture proves this. He's not waiting to punish his people. He gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn back to him, to turn their heart to him and to repent and to make things right with him and to be faithful to him. This was a very radical act. He had already lost Israel. Before he would lose Judah, before he would lose that remnant, he would do something very, very radical. And that was, he would allow them to go into captivity. And the point was to turn them back to him in that captivity. And Jeremiah told him, repent, turn back to God. Now here's the encouraging part. The great mercy of God and how much God loves me and you and how much he loved Judah at this time and continues to love us and continues. You know, it amazes me what God puts up with us. It just absolutely amazes us. Anything that you see in Israel and Judah, you see it double or triple fold in America today. How God has withheld his hand from America boggles my mind. that he has not already moved. And on a very large scale, it would not even surprise me for America to go into captivity. I think it's the handful of Christians, groups of people like you guys sitting here who are continually holding America up before God that is restraining captivity. Because we have fallen so far into exactly what Israel and Judah was into. If you will skip now, if you'll go, it's a little more than a halfway through the book of Jeremiah. If you'll go into the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, the first verse. Now, most of Judah is now in captivity. See, at first they weren't in captivity. He was saying, break up your fallow ground. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. Judgment can come against you at any time. Repent. You know, pledge your life to me. But now we're in Jeremiah 29, and most of Judah has gone into captivity. They've already taken the higher level of society. They've taken the royal family. They've taken the priests and the prophets, the people that were very, very educated. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel ended up in Babylon. See, it's no longer Assyria. It's now the Babylonian Empire is what came against Judah and took them. In the first verse, it says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue, or the rest of, the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So during this time, I want you to remember that there were false prophets telling the people that, this isn't going to be a long siege. You're going to be back in your promised land in about 24 months, in about 2 years. See, there were false prophets telling the people, you need to remember this, it's important. Telling them, it's not going to be a big deal. We're going to be back in the promised land anytime now. And Jeremiah's saying, uh-uh. If you skip down to the fourth verse, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. This judgment from God for their sin, this was his judgment for sin and rebellion. You know what? They wanted to serve some false gods and idols. He said, you got it now. You want to commingle with the pagan society and all that they had to offer? Well, you got it now. You see, they went into Babylon. They didn't put them in prison. They didn't put them in cages. They simply told them, you're going to stay here in Babylon, and you're going to live by our rules and do what we say. You're not going to do what you want to do. You're just going to live by our rules. And if you do that, you can live. If you don't want to do that, we can throw you in prison, or we can impale you on a post, which was a very common type of punishment at that time for people who didn't do right. So they had freedom to move around as long as they lived the way the Babylonian people told him to live. Now imagine a Muslim army tromping through America and saying, you can live here as long as you do things our way. And then you can have a little freedom. You can go to the store and buy some food. But you get out of line and we can throw you in prison. We can do whatever we want to do. You know, as long as you do what we... And we're not going to have any of this God stuff. You know, we're not going to have your God over here doing what we want. So they wanted it, and God gave it to them. He absolutely gave it to them. Be careful what you desire. That's right. Be careful what you wish for and what you want in your life. Today, Babylon would be very symbolic of a sinful state. If we choose sin, little bitty sin, if we choose sin over God long enough, he can cause us to become enslaved or captured or in captivity to that sinful lifestyle. Now, see, a lot of people think, well, you know, I'm not going to get addicted to drugs or something like that. It doesn't have to be something big like that. It can almost be anything that separates you from God. That little bitty sin that you think nobody, that it's not a big deal, that nobody sees it. You can put that before God time and time and time and time and time, and he'll have somebody stand up and tell you that. Change it. Change your act. Clean up your act. Turn back and be faithful to God. Weed this stuff out of your life. But when we don't do that, at some point in time, God can. He doesn't. I'm not saying it's a given that it's going to happen next week to people here. I'm saying God can cause you to go into captivity to that kind of lifestyle. And then what really happens is when God gets irritated and decides it's going to take something drastic to turn the heart of these people back to me, whether it's on an individual basis or corporately, what he really does, all he simply has to do is lift his hand of blessing and mercy and protection. And you know what? The enemy can come up with the most creative and painful ways to put you into captivity. I mean, it can be in your marriage, it can be with your kids, it can be with your finances. And so this was a great warning for them that he said. I mean, it's a warning for us to read it in his word. He says, I've caused them to go into captivity. And unfortunately, when judgment comes, we don't always have any say on how it's going to be. People say you kind of reap what you sow, and that's very true. But we don't always sow it back the way we think it might come back. I've seen people whose life can get so messed up, and you almost think it's something that's coming back, but it probably was not in the way they thought that they had been away from God or been unfaithful to God. But just like God's great love for Judah, God loves us. And even if we find ourselves in captivity, in that judgment of captivity, God's mercy can still be there for us if we repent and turn back to him and turn our face toward him. He is always willing. Well, I take that back. He's not always willing. You can push God and push God and push God, and sometimes your heart can become so jaded and so hardened that sometimes the Holy Spirit will just quit dealing with you. I mean, it takes a lot for God to let go of his people. But I don't want to have to be one of those that has to live in captivity to get my act together. Because captivity can just take so much from you, from your family, from your heritage. 2 Chronicles, God said it very clearly. 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. In fact, this is a scripture that America uses all the time. You know, we hear it in churches all the time now. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he said, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal them and heal their land. And so we hear that all the time now. Preachers in the pulpit trying to turn people back to God, because if they will turn back, God will continue to hold his hand over us and protect us and even turn away the devourer on our behalf. Now, here is our hope in captivity, and it's our hope, and it's his grace in our captivity. Verse 5, I love this verse. I love this verse. This is what he's telling them. They're in captivity. They're all bound up with the enemy, and it says, build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Now that's amazing. In captivity, even in captivity, God was telling them, I desire for you to survive and even thrive. Because he says, I intend for you to build a house and plant a garden and eat the fruit. So if he's telling you to plant a garden in captivity and eat the fruit, then that means he's going to allow that fruit to come forth to sustain you, to nurture you. And then he goes on and he says, take ye wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. Why? That ye may be increased there and not diminished. I love that. He's saying, in your captivity, I don't want you to curl up in a fetal position and just die and throw caution to the wind and say, well, it's all over with. No, even in captivity, God can be there for you. He will be there for you. If you turn your face to him, if you do like John said, seek God on a daily basis that you don't go into captivity. And if you find yourself all wound up or bound up, even now in some form of captivity, he's still saying, I can minister to you. I can be there for you. He told him, he said, get married. He said, and with your children. He said, have children, have sons, have daughters, and then let your sons get married and let your daughters get married. Now, he was not talking about marrying into the enemy, into the pagan nations. He was talking about staying inside the Jewish nation and their culture. He said, get married and let them get married. And he said, and then get yourself some grandkids. He said, why? Because I don't want you to be diminished there. So he expected them to thrive and to grow even in captivity. Too many of us give up in captivity. You know, something goes wrong in our life that we have absolutely brought on ourselves, and we just, God, why did you do this to me? And he's thinking, why did you do this? You know, we bring this stuff on ourselves, but even in that captivity, God is so merciful and he is so great to us. So he wants us to survive, but more than that, he wants us to thrive, even in captivity. How great is God's love for us? How amazing is a God that can see us doing wrong, warn us, and then even when things go wrong, he says, you know what? You're going to spend a time in captivity, but even then, I can still bless you, be there with you, and cause you to grow and flourish. Maybe not the way you would have in the promised land, but he says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you if you'll turn your heart back to me. He said, if you'll humble yourself, he said, if you'll repent, if you'll seek my face, he said, and turn from that wickedness. Verse 7, it says, and seek the peace of the city. What is the city? It's captivity. Seek the peace of the city, that captivity, where I have caused you to be carried away captives. And do what? Like John said, pray unto the Lord. Seek God. He said, pray to the Lord for what? For the peace in that captivity, in that city of captivity. He said, thereof shall ye have peace. You see, if you find yourself in that kind of position, even today, there may be people here right now that feel like they're bound up, that something is weighing on them or heavy on them. And he wants you to have peace. Even in that time of trial and tribulation, he's saying, pray for the peace. And I'll give you a perfect example. If you've ever been around somebody whose marriage is just really dysfunctional, and they're fighting and screaming and throwing things at people, that is not going to bring any kind of peace to that situation, and it's certainly not going to bring peace to you. And so if you begin to pray about that situation, God can move in that situation. Seek peace in the midst of your captivity. Seek it out with all your heart so that God can get in that. And you say, you ask yourselves, how can I have any peace? How is that possible in captivity? How can I have peace? You know how? Because God owns it. God owns the captivity. It is his. He said, I have caused you to go into captivity. And he said, and I'll pull you out. So God's hand is always there. There is no situation, there is nothing in your life that God does not have complete control over. But now, just like John said something about, you know, he set the seasons in order and he set things set up to run a certain way, and living in sin and doing those things is one of them. Every blessing in the Bible, every time you read something that God will do for you and how he will bless you and do all these things, you will always see the word if, and, or but. Nearly, he says, I will do this if you will do this. I can do this and you must do this. So there's always something that we must do to seek the blessings of God. In verse 8 it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. Let me stop and throw in a little mini sermon here. Rarely are dreams a big word from the Lord. You don't see that in Scripture. Now it says in the last days, you know, it talks about young men or old men having dreams and visions. Most of the time, dreams are simply a manifestation of what went on in your daily life, what's going on in your life, subconscious thoughts, subconscious things, or bad food. I have more people that come to me and say, I had this dream. I was wondering if you could interpret it. No. No, because if you had a dream and it was from the Lord, if you can't interpret it, then it probably wasn't from the Lord. Because if he's going to speak to you in a dream, it's going to be very clear and you're going to know what he's saying. And you don't need to go and buy a book and see what that dream meant. In fact, the Word of God is very specific about people seeking out that kind of information. Dreamers and things like that. To prophesy about the future through dreams. And I'm not saying God never speaks to people through dreams. He can. He has before. But most of the time, it's just something that you do. Even your daily thoughts can cause you to dream something. And if you're really willing to be honest with yourself, you can almost think back. And even though it's very absurd, you can almost think back to what caused you to dream that dream. And it's usually something really dumb. And here he says very clearly, he said, you're letting these false prophets and these diviners come in and tell you things about your captivity. And he said, it ain't happening that way. Jeremiah told him, he said, the Lord has sent me to give you a word, and it's going to be a very strong word, a very powerful word. In fact, in the Old Testament, when they saw a prophet coming, it usually wasn't good. Remember in the Old Testament, I can't think of the king right now, and I think the prophet's name was Micah, and they said, well, call him and see what he has to say about this situation. And they said, don't call him. He never has anything good to say. You know, they didn't want to hear what he had, because prophets normally came in to give a warning, to give correction, to give discipline, to give instruction. It wasn't to tell you that, oh, hallelujah, you're going to have a great day. You're going to have a lot of money. Things are going to go real hunky-dory for you. Rarely was that what the prophet had to say. Be very careful. People absolutely live in captivity because they listen to false prophets and they listen to their own dreams. They want it so bad, they dream it. Oh, I had a dream. It was from the Lord. And he's saying, your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. So be very careful. Don't get caught up in captivity because you're listening to a false prophet or something that's holding you back. In verse 9 it says, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. And one of them was that they were only going to be in captivity for 2 years. That was not going to be true. One of them walked around Jeremiah making fun of him, criticizing him, giving him a hard time. They tried to kill Jeremiah several times and just aggravated him so bad that finally he told him, he said, you know what, you're not even going to live very long. And within a year he was dead. I think Jeremiah just said, I'm so sick of this guy telling God's people that what he was saying, the word of God that he was giving to them, was not true. Be very careful. If you want to hear a word from the Lord, pick up your Bible. Amen. And open it up and read it front to back, and he'll give you so much word, more than you can handle in a lifetime. And you won't have to run around. There are people literally who run from church to church looking for a word. I need a word. Well, the word of God is right there, infallible, divinely inspired. So he told them, he says, I've not sent them, saith the Lord. In verse 10, it says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. He said, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And he said, that's what Jeremiah told him. He said, but at the end of 70 years, and it was right on the money, he said, I'm going to bring you out of captivity, and I'm going to put you back in the promised land. And I'm doing this hoping that I can hold you to me, that I can embrace you again, and that I can love you, and that I can pour out blessings that you cannot contain, that I can open up the windows of heaven. And when you're not in captivity, you talk about having a garden in captivity and some fruit that's going to sustain you. What do you think it's going to be like in the promised land, where he said the grapes were so heavy they had these huge poles, they could barely contain them? God wants you to live in your promised land that he's promised you. He's made a covenant. He wrote it out in the very blood of his son, and he said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, you have not because you ask not. And he said, you ask amiss on so many things. Get your mind lined up with the word of God and live in that promised land. But you have to be faithful to him and love him and be consecrated and dedicated to him and give him, pledge your whole heart to him. And then you can live in an abundance that other people can only imagine. We don't want to live in captivity even for a little while. And even though God in his mercy and his grace will sustain us in that captivity if we'll repent and turn back to him, who wants to live in captivity? Who wants to be told, you can go here, you have to live here, you can shop at this store, you can do this, your children have to go to this school? Nobody wants that. They want to live in the promised land where they have great freedom. And that's what God wants for you, each one of you, and that's what he wants for his people. And this is the scripture that I love, and everybody knows this, and everybody claims this scripture, and they preach on it a lot. And it's verse 11. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. To give you an expected end. I'll do a little brief something on that scripture. I taught on that one time for a mother's thing. The word expected here is talking about a cord. The word expected means a cord. A cord. If you look at that scripture real closely and you do a study of it in the Hebrew, what he's talking about is he creates a cord between him and you. And when you think about a child that's coming, that a mother expecting a child, and how is that child attached to that mother before it gets here? It's a cord. And the word expected means cord. And that cord is full of a life-giving thing called blood. And you see, the blood that we have is the blood of Christ that fills that cord that attaches us to God. It's that cord of life. And he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He said, they're not for evil. He says, they're for good. And in the Hebrew, that word good or peace, thoughts of peace, actually that word is shalom. If you look it up and you cross-reference that scripture, that word peace is shalom in the Hebrew. And shalom, it covers every good thing you can ever imagine. The word shalom means peace. It means prosperity. The word shalom means health. It means a good passage, a good journey. There is nothing good that's not entitled in that word shalom. He said, that's what I'm thinking for you is shalom. To give you a cord, a lifeline made up out of the blood of Christ that entitles you to that expected end. And that's what he has for us. I encourage you tonight, don't be a fake geranium. You know, my little flowers look okay, but they're dead. They're dead, dead, dead. And we don't want to get like that. We don't want to look lively and colorful from a distance. And for other people to think, oh, you know, they're doing pretty good. And then they get up close and they're thinking, I haven't seen a new bloom on that old girl for a while, you know. And her old leaves seem to be drooping and faded in the sunlight because they're fake. Galatians 6, I'm closing out. Galatians 6 and 7 says, be not deceived. Don't be deceived by false prophets, by false words, even those you dream up them. What you say in your mind and you think in your heart, this is not that big of a deal. This isn't really grieving the Holy Spirit. This isn't really something that God's upset about because, my goodness gracious, there's other people in the church that's doing a whole lot worse than me. Yeah, that don't fly with the Lord. To whom much is given, much is required. If you've been in church at all, more is required of you than people who haven't been in church as long. Galatians 6 and 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is a serious God. And he says, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sow good seeds and sow it in good soil. Make sure that heart of yours is plowed up on a daily basis. Search your heart. Examine your heart. The word tells us to look in our hearts and see what's amiss, what's out of line with the word of God. And it's not enough to recognize that it's out of line, but we have to get in there and we have to seek God. We have to get on our face before God. Like John said, we need to find a place. We need to set aside a time or a place where we can be in his presence, and we can not only bring our needs and our love and our praise to him, but we can shut up long enough to hear what he has to say to us. There was a time when absolutely every time I prayed, it seemed like my mouth was going, which it always is, and God had boom, you know, it's like, ding, could you just hush? Be quiet before the Lord and let me talk to you and let me tell you. So give yourself that opportune time to not only bring your needs to God, but then be quiet before him and listen to what he says, because he can find those dark things in your heart that you think aren't a big deal, and he can point them out to you in a very clear way and say, let's clean this up right here. Let's just kind of clean up this little thing right here, because we don't want to end up in captivity to that little thing, where we can't grow and we can't flourish. Y'all stand.